in December of 1863, a beautiful young woman in black came to the White House with her six-year-old daughter. And President Abraham Lincoln was in the midst of leading the country through some of the bleakest years of the Civil War. He and his wife, Mary Todd, had the previous year suffered the devastating loss of their young son, Willie, to bilious fever. We know it today as typhoid. And so this young lady in black, Emily Todd Helm is her name, she was the first lady's younger half-sister, whose husband had been killed by Union fire just a few weeks earlier. And she tried to travel home to the Deep South to her mother in Kentucky, but she was actually stopped by a Union regiment, and they demanded that she take an oath of allegiance to the Union. Out of loyalty to the memory of her husband, she refused. So Lincoln wired the officer in charge, "Send her to me," he said. Emily wrote this about her first encounter with the Lincolns at the White House. "Mr. Lincoln and my sister met me with the warmest affection. We were all too grief-stricken at first for speech. I have lost my husband. They've lost their fine little son, Willie. And Mary and I have lost three brothers in the Confederate service. We could only embrace each other in silence and tears." As the days passed at the White House, Mary and Emily comforted one another. They talked of old times and old friends, but they carefully avoided talking about the war that divided them. I mean, what would that be like? Here you have the First Lady of the United States of America at war with this, her half-sister, who she loves dearly. The tension was great. Emily wrote this, "This frightful war comes between us like a barrier of granite, closing our lips, but not our hearts." So they continued to not talk about the war at all. They just avoided the subject completely for days. But it was the children, Emily's daughter Catherine and the Lincoln son Tad, who eventually broke the silence. She and Tad were sitting on the floor. They had a magazine in front of them, and Tad said, with the president of Lincoln on the front, "There's the president." And then Catherine said, "No, that's not the president. Jeff Davis is president." And then Tad jumped up and down and said, "No, Lincoln is president. Hooray for Lincoln, hooray for Lincoln." And then all of a sudden she responded, "No, Jeff Davis is president. Hooray for Jeff Davis." And they're about to come to blows here. And Lincoln was standing in the doorway, and he walks in and he chuckles. And he prevented them from pummeling one another on the spot. He picked them both up and put them each on the knee. And he said this, "Well, Tad, you know who your president is. And as for Catherine, I'll just be her Uncle Lincoln." Great humility displayed there. How many rulers of countries would just have been offended? Or, you know, he had a great way with children, and he was a humble man. But there was a war on, and the adults present there tried to avoid the subject. They were in the same family. They didn't want to incur additional pain. And so it was only the honesty and the candor of children that finally addressed the big pink elephant in the room, so to speak. And so often, we're the same way when it comes to discussing matters of truth, even within the family of God. We don't want to talk about the differences. We don't want to talk about lines of discernment or discretion. Why? Because we've already been hurt. We don't want to be disappointed again in another relationship. We don't want to experience pain. And really, is it really necessary to do that? You know, to even entertain the notion of something as being the truth is considered by so many as arrogance. Winfred Cantrell Smith, he was a prominent professor of religious studies at Harvard, he asserted that this, "It is morally not possible to actually go out into the world and say to devout, intelligent fellow human beings, we believe we know God and we are right. You believe you know God and you are totally wrong." Smith instead advocated a more, what he called, humility when addressing issues of faith and truth. Listen to the following description of Smith's work. Quote, "Where other authors present the actualities of religious systems, Smith is concerned with the quality of faith the religion inspires. Using one item to represent the faith of each religious system, he explores not so much religion as the religious experience each world faith evokes. In other words, whether something is true or false, that doesn't matter. The real issue is, what does your experience of truth do inside of you? Does it make you feel good? Does it help you get through your hard day? Well, then Smith would say, good for you. Good for you. That's wonderful. Was the resurrection a historical occurrence? Well, maybe, maybe not. But what does your understanding of that do for you in your heart? Does it make you feel good? Well, then good for you. It's pathetic. It's sad. Now, in some ways, we need to say Smith is right. And because we don't have any right to make dogmatic statements about God in and of ourselves because of our own knowledge. That's true. But at the same time, we also have no right not to bear witness to the truth of God's word. You see, the source is outside of us. It's not so because I think it is. Martin Luther stated it very clearly, quote, "The objectivity and certainty of the word remains, even if it isn't believed." We have no right to seek refuge in sort of the halfway house of false humility when it comes to the truth. Because to deny the truthfulness or the veracity of the word of God is really not an act of humility at all. It's an act of great arrogance. Gordon Clark warned many years ago the following: if man can know nothing truly, man can truly know nothing. We cannot know that the Bible is the word of God, that Christ died for our sin, or that Christ is alive today at the right hand of the Father, unless knowledge is possible. Christianity is nonsensical, for it claims to be knowledge. What is at stake in, he wrote in the 20th century, but what was at stake in the 20th century is not simply a single doctrine such as the virgin birth or the existence of hell, as important as those doctrines may be, but the whole of Christianity itself. If knowledge is not possible to man, it is worse than silly to argue points of doctrine. It is insane. And that's where we've come to today. Because for anyone to make a dogmatic proclamation of what is true or what is false according to the Word of God is considered arrogant. But really, the arrogance is parading around in the false humility that we just can't know what is true. Because to do that is to downplay what the Bible has said and to replace it with our own thoughts. Last Sunday, the book of Jude in verse 3 called us to contend earnestly for the faith. It means to strive hard to preserve and protect the faith, a body of truth that was delivered to the saints. And this first century call of the church is just as vital today as when it was written. By the time of Jude's writing, in about 65 AD, the false teachers had already arrived. And you know what? They have been present in the church ever since, in one form or another. Please turn to the book of Jude if you haven't already. As you'll recall, last week when we began our exploration of verses 3 through 16, we started uncovering three facts about false teachers so that we can recognize them, expose them, and evade their damaging schemes. Three facts about false teachers so that we can recognize them, expose them, and evade their damaging schemes. Our study of verses 3 through 4 revealed that they are covert. We saw that in the beginning of verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They were secret. They were stealthy. And so because Jude originally wanted to write a letter about the salvation that they both, the reader and Jude, the writer, enjoyed together, instead he had to make this urgent appeal for them to contend or to agonize for the truth. because these men had crept in covertly to destroy and distract. This morning we're going to continue with the second fact about false teachers. They stand condemned. They stand condemned. And we find that in verses 5 through 7. Follow along as I read. "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." The word in the very beginning of verse 5, "now," indicates that something more and different needs to be said about these false brethren. And so Jude's going to illustrate the truth of divine judgment on three examples of flagrant evil. And what he's saying is, this is nothing new. People so often think they're so innovative and novel. They're not. It's all the same stuff. It just sort of gets repackaged. And he's saying, look, you need to understand that there's a certain fate that awaits false teachers. And so to those who are sort of vacillating even between two options, he's bringing these verses about to warn them and to awaken them. And so God's judgment is here described. He says, "I desire to remind you of this." This stresses this is something that he's been deliberating over, and he's really longing for this. It's not sort of this passive, "Yeah, I'm going to write you a note. Here's a note for you." No, he's been thinking about this. He's been really, really seeking out the best way to approach this. And then it says, "I desire to remind you." That just means to what we think of as for reminding, to call something to mind again. But it's interesting. He wants to remind them of something, and then he says, "though you know all things once for all." It's kind of confusing. If they know things once for all, why would he need to remind them? What's the purpose? They already know everything. Seems like he's kind of wasting his breath here. Well, really, what he's doing is he's removing any doubt that he considered the recipients of the letter uninformed. He's saying, I know that there are resources you already have to face this. I know that you've been taught the truth. So, and he's not even saying it in sort of like a grudging way, sort of like, oh, I know, you already know, but I'm going to tell you something. No, it's more of giving his reason to approach them. He's saying, you've received adequate instruction, but you need to reflect earnestly on these things. You need to apply these things to your life. This truth of the gospel, once for all delivered to the saints, must be present in your thoughts and vitally operative in your life. It can't just be something you kind of know. It has to change what you're doing, the way you live, and especially the way you interface with these false teachers. Are you someone who's walked with Jesus for a while? And if you are, have you grown in the love and knowledge of Him during the years you've known Him? Are you still growing in that today? It might be that you already know, but you need to be reminded. You need to re-familiarize yourself with the truths of the gospel. Because so often, we forget. Things grow pale in our vision. We don't understand them. Karen Arloff shares the following story. She says, "We took the family to one of those restaurants where the walls are plastered with movie memorabilia. I went off to see the hostess about reserving a table. When I returned, I found my 11-year-old daughter staring at a poster of Superman standing in a phone booth. She looked puzzled. 'She doesn't know who Superman is?' I whispered to my husband. 'Worse,' he replied. 'She doesn't know what a phone booth is.'" Well, think about it. Why should she know what a phone booth is? I mean, in our era of cell phones and Blackberries or Blueberries, what are they? I forgot. There's something. Anyway, right, you've got these things that you can just, who needs a phone booth? I mean, it's sort of irrelevant. They're going the way of records. Remember those, the black discs with the needle? Yeah. Which is now going the way of the 8-track tape, right? Yeah, we all remember that. You guys were listening to disco on 8-track tapes. I know. Getting down. Well, anyway, that's the thing. There's all of this stuff that just sort of passes by, and now kids look at that, and what on earth is that? What's a phone? He's standing in this box with a phone in it. What? Completely unfamiliar with it. But sadly, you know, for you and I, the truths of God's word can become the same thing. We look at that, and what's that? Discernment. Discernment? What's that? Why do I need that? Why? Because it's not a part of our daily experience. It's not a part of our everyday life. And the challenge Jude gives us here is, are you willing to invest your life on a daily basis growing in the love and knowledge of Christ because you are in the Word every day? You are in prayer every day. You are carving out time to draw near, to drink deeply of the Word and how the Holy Spirit works through His Word to change us, to enjoy God and to draw near to Him. And then these things become more and more understandable and clearer. And then when you run into all the things you run into throughout the week in your life, whether it be at work or if you're a homemaker, all the critical things you're doing throughout the day and raising children, or maybe you're a student and you're going to school, maybe you're a teacher and you're trying to impact kids for the sake of Christ, even in the public school setting, whatever it is, now you've got the tools because you're familiar with them. Because you invest the time necessary to grow in the love and knowledge of Christ. Personally, on your own, throughout the week. A personal knowledge of Scripture is a vital treasure. And believers must learn to use this treasure to seek to evaluate all the various spiritual scenes which confront them. And that's what Jude is calling the readers to hear. The recipients of this letter, they'd fix their minds on the doctrinal content of the faith. And so Jude calls them to have this truth working in their life on a daily basis. And so he calls them and he reminds them. So on the basis of what they already know, Jude brings before them three historical examples. Three historical examples of what God does in light of people embracing false truth. The first historical example is of unbelieving Israel. We see that in the second portion of verse 5. The second is the example of certain fallen angels. And that's in verse 6. And the third is the example of the cities of the Jordan Plain. So first, the example of unbelieving Israel. Second, the example of certain fallen angels. And third, the example of the cities of the Jordan Plain. We first look at unbelieving Israel. It says in the second portion of verse 5 that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. The Lord here is a reference to Yahweh of the Old Testament. And he says, after saving a people. Really, that means the second time those that had believed not. That phrase there is very strange, the Greek construction. So literally it reads the second time. You might have it in the marginal note there. It is seen by some as two separate acts of destruction, once in the wilderness and once in reference to the Babylonian captivity. But because of the way the phrase is constructed here, the definite article is right at the beginning, so it looks as if there's a distinct group of people being marked out here. And in addition, we have what's called in Greek a negative particle, the not. And that not is also very specific and pointed and focusing on a certain occasion where they rebelled in unbelief against the expressed will of God. What is it to destroy? It says here that he destroyed them. It really means to bring to ruin. His judgment of his people stands in stark contrast. Here, the one who saves is also, Jesus the Savior is also being described as one who can destroy. They're both equally true. And why did this happen? Because they didn't trust. They did not believe. Again, this is in Greek an aorist participle, meaning it happened at one point in time. So there's this one particular point that they did not believe. So the question is, what historical event is being referenced to here? What on earth is he talking about in saving a people out of the land of Egypt? And an answer, really, this is a summary of the account in Exodus 12 through 15. The people here are those that God had brought out of the land of Egypt. He had rescued them, and yet they didn't believe him. Other writers will call this the record of unbelief for the people of Kadesh Barnea. You'll recall the report of the spies from the land. Matter of fact, we can real briefly look at a reference to this that Moses himself gives in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 to 44. Go ahead and turn there. Deuteronomy 1, verses 19 to 44. Much of the book of Deuteronomy contains speeches given by Moses toward the end of his life, and here he gives an account of Israel's rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, where in defiance they refused to obey God's command to take the land. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 to 44. Moses is giving this account. And he says this, "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw, on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear, be dismayed.' Then all of you approached me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go and the cities which we shall enter.' And the thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe, and they turned and went up the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out." So what's happening is the people are going, I don't think we should go in yet. Tell you what, we'll send in guys beforehand. Let's see what's going on before we go. You know, check it out. Maybe it's going to be tough. Maybe it'll be not as tough as we think. So the spies return. They took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. Verse 25. And they brought us back a report and said, "It's a good land which the Lord our God is about to give us. Yet you were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there." Then I said to you, "Do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God." And so he goes on and describes that. What actually ends up happening is then they all of a sudden, after God says, "Okay, you don't trust me? Fine, you're not going to see the promised land." Then they say, "Hey, let's go up against them now." And God says, "Tell them not to go up against them. I am not with them. They will lose." Guess what? Did they listen then? No! They went up. It's amazing, the rebellion here. And tragically, unbelief in God's word always brings irreparable loss. That's the principle. When you and I do not believe God, when we do not trust him, and we act on our own, it always brings irreparable loss in some way. I think right here in verse 43 is sort of the capsulization of that. Moses says this, "So I spoke to you, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. And the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do." There's a picture for you. You ever been chased by a whole bunch of bees? Not fun. Okay. I will not tell you my B story right now. I'll save it for later. It's not fun. All right. Anyway, and crushed you from Sarah. Oh, right, I'll tell you the B story. Okay. No, I will. I can't do that to you. That's teasing you. I was in my car driving along, right? Just taking my time right over there in Burbank on Alameda. I was leaving the store. And I'm driving along, and my windows are down because it was hot. And out of the blue, this, I want to call them a gaggle or a swarm. A swarm of bees. A bunch of them. All over the place. Well, I'm sitting there going, oh, no. So I'm starting to roll up the windows, but I'm stopped at a stoplight at the same time. Well, somehow, some way, in the midst of my rolling up these windows, my foot came slightly off the brake pedal. Yeah. Now, we're at a stoplight. Right. The car in front of me was a brand new red Corvette. Of all the cars to hit. Of all the cars in the world to hit. So, you know, my car kind of goes forward, a little love tap. Boink. Oh. So, next thing I know, you know, they kind of have long doors, those Corvettes. That long door opens up, and this big long leg comes out. And I'm like, oh, what was I thinking? Then this big tall guy gets out. I'm going, great, I'm going to die. I thought the bees were going to get me. This guy's going to get me. So, gratefully, he walked to the back of his car, and he kind of looked down, looked at his car. Nothing had happened. He looks at me. He's like, I am so sorry. You know, I'm trying to telegraph that through the windshield. I'm not getting out of the car. I am so sorry. And he left. Anyway, bees, they have a way of distracting, chasing. Yes, well, that's what happened to the people of Israel. They were chased like bees. And they were crushed. Why? Because they didn't believe. The question for you and I is this. Are you living by faith? And I'm not talking about you believe who Jesus is. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying in your day-to-day life, as you face difficulties, trials, pain, there are things that happen that you do not want to have happen. There are things that God does, and you're going, Lord, why are you doing this? This is not what I prayed for. Are you able to trust him? Or instead, are you going to act presumptuously? Well, God's doing that, but I want this. And you grab onto it and you go with it. Because somehow you think you're going to have significance in that thing. Somehow you really believe that you're going to be fulfilled in that thing. When in fact, the only place any of us find fulfillment and satisfaction is in Jesus himself. That's it. He fills us in every way. We are so blessed to walk with the living God. But do you trust him in that? If you don't, and you turn to act presumptuously in your own way, I have to warn you. I have to warn me. The result will be loss, great loss. So be careful. Trust him. The second historical example we find in verse 6, and it says this, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." This is one of the most difficult passages in the entire book. When I came to this phrase earlier, when I was trying to select what we'd be going through this summer, I went, what on earth am I thinking? Why am I going to do this? There's that verse 6 about the angels. You know, what is he talking about? But God's word doesn't return void. And as we explore this difficult passage, there's a lot that the Lord has to say to us regarding these certain fallen angels. The one thing we have to note is that in the very beginning of verse 6, the "and" there. That's a special particle in Greek which is making a very close connection between the first example and the second. In other words, this is one train of thought. Two examples, one train of thought. It offers an even more startling existence of God's creatures falling away from God-given privileges. It talks about angels who did not keep their own domain. And this phrase is describing a specific failure on the part of certain angels to guard and preserve something. That's what the word keep means. To keep, it's to guard, it's to... In this case, that thing is their own domain. The idea of their own points to the fact that it's their own distinctive possession, something that was assigned to them by God. And the word for domain is a word that means a state of being or a state. It's the word arcane. So their first state, their own, as Darby puts it, their own original state, they did not keep. And instead, what do? They abandoned it. So somehow they were not satisfied with the sphere that they held, and they deliberately descended to another sphere on purpose. That's the word for abandon. It was a choice. They abandoned their proper abode. And that word for abode, we get our word house from that. It's habitation, dwelling place. And that was their God-designated abode. And so what happens is it says they did not keep their own domain. So what happens? He has kept them. There's a wordplay happening here. What they would not keep, he keeps. And he keeps them in eternal bonds. Now, the sense of eternal here is not the sense that it's ongoing forever and ever. The idea here is it's expressing the unbreakable nature of these chains. So, in other words, their prison, where they're being held, is escape-proof. There's no prospect of restoration awaiting them. Their fall is final. And then it goes on to describe it further with under darkness, that phrase. Darkness is a very, very strong term. It's used in Hebrews 12:18. It's used in 2 Peter 2:4-17. And it's associated with the black darkness of the underworld. It signifies a darkness of a shadowy land where there's no light. It's completely dark. A writer called Ward suggests that the way that God punishes these angels is this atmosphere of terror, really. The idea of just pitch blackness. As children, many of you were probably afraid of the dark. Maybe some of you still are afraid of the dark. I don't know. Depends on where you are, but this is even much more dark than anything we've experienced. It is the absence of light. So because of this, they're in this atmosphere of terror. They can't move, they can't see, and therefore they cannot unite and do the things that they want to do. And it says that they're awaiting the judgment of the great day. The judgment of the great day, it's a reference to the final judgment where Satan and all his demons are going to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Matthew 25:41, Revelation 20:10. Everyone who rejects the Messiah will suffer the same fate. Those passages tell us. Anyway, so now the question is, who are these angels? What on earth is going on here? There are two primary views on these angels. One is that it's a reference to the original fall of the angels. So they defected with Satan. Their sin was essentially that of pride and exaltation against God. The second view would be that Jude's example here points to an extraordinary account that happens in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Go ahead and turn there. Genesis 6, 1 to 4. Let's take a look at this passage and what it has to say. Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." General observations about this passage. First, it refers to the sons of God. And that passage, or that phrase, is clearly referencing angels in many places in Scripture. It's something that we just see recurring often. See it in Job and other places. These angels saw and took wives of the human race, which produced a completely abhorrent, unnatural union. And this desecrated the God-ordained order of marriage and procreation established earlier in Genesis 2:24. So the idea in Genesis 6, 1-4 is their sin would be this distinctive sexual perversion that was aimed at completely corrupting the human race. So those are the two perspectives. And of the two perspectives, one being back in Jude now, it's the original fall of Satan and his followers. Or the second perspective, it's the extraordinary event of Genesis 6:1. I really believe that the second is the most sensible in light of the overall testimony of Scripture. One of the problems I have with the first explanation, that it's the original fall, is that it just doesn't do justice to the judgment of God that's pictured here in Jude 6. The angels mentioned here are kept. We've already looked at that. Kept in eternal bonds. And that the verb tense there for kept is a perfect tense. So the idea is they were at one time placed in these bonds, and they're being kept even through this time now in the same bonds. So if view one were correct and it was just the original fall of Satan, the question is, how could it be that Satan and his cohorts are still free to roam the earth and harass the saints and do all the things they do? So there, it's apparent from this verse that some fallen angels, some particular ones, who are active among mankind as demons, and there are other fallen angels who are in bondage awaiting final judgment. There's two distinct groups there. Perhaps the strongest evidence for this view also are the words that immediately follow in verse 7. Because here we see the third historical example, the cities of the Jordan Plain. Look at what it says. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So now, the beginning, the just as in verse 7, that's making another close connection with verse 6. And the phrase that's the kicker to me is, in the same way as these. I mean, the question, of course, is who does the these refer to in verse 7? Some who would want to hold to the first view, the view of Jude 6 just being the fall of Satan, they would try to say that the same way as these refers back to the cities that were just mentioned. But that's just not possible because the cities here are actually in the feminine gender and the word for these is masculine. So it's not possible to be referring back to the cities. Some will try to attach the these to the men of verse 8. But the fact is that the whole construct here is distinguishing the difference between the present apostates and the judgments that flowed from God in verses 5 to 7. So the most natural thing for the these there to refer to are the angels of verse 6. So somehow, the sin of the angels described here is similar to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in the same way as these, that phrase. And hold your place in Jude. Let's turn over to Genesis 19 and see what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah exactly. What was going on? Hold your place in Jude there and flip back to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. We'll actually begin in chapter 18, verse 20, because the Lord is here talking with Abraham, and he says this, and the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." So before God, as God's looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, he's saying, there is no way that I'm going to let this continue. These people have reached the point of no return. And so from there, he's going to demonstrate before Abraham how justly he has assessed that it's time to judge these cities. So then we pick it up in verse 19. What happens, by the way, Abraham has a relative, Lot, who lives there, and he wants to save his life. So he kind of goes through this, you almost call it bartering with God. He's going, you know, if there were let's say 50 righteous men in the city. Would you still destroy the city? And the Lord's like, nah, well, if they're 50, you know, I don't know. Well, what if it was, and he brings the number down, until finally he gets to, what if there's one? And the Lord says, no, I would rescue the one righteous. And then so we come to chapter 19. It says this, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So there's Lot. Abraham had just, on his behalf, came before the Lord and bartered to rescue him. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, however, no, but we will spend the night in the square. It's interesting how they're kind of playing along with the thing. Oh, it's okay. I mean, these are angels. They know exactly what's going on. Like, nah, we'll probably spend the night in the square. And yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. Literally, that we may have intercourse with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please, let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. I have never understood him doing that. I'm sorry. Every time I read that, I go, what are you thinking? I think it demonstrates some things about the perversity that he lived in and the fact that it had distorted his thinking so much. Somehow to him, it's less evil. For them, it's a slightly less unnatural way to have sexual relations. So maybe he's thinking, take my daughters instead. I don't know. I'm still just going, what are you doing, man? Okay, anyway, let's go on. But they said, stand aside. So these are the men of the city. Stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. Their sexual urges are so great that they're getting violent in the pursuit of them. It's interesting. It seems possible by this verse that maybe Lot had been saying things to them. This is wrong behavior. You shouldn't be doing this. So they're getting tired of, oh yeah, you're the judge? All right, we'll take care of you. Verse 10. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. That's another indication of how sick these guys were. They're blind. They just lost their sight. You know, a person with their senses more intact, when they become blind, all of a sudden they're going to stop. I'm blind. I just lost my sight. These men are so driven by their sexual desires. They're so out of control that even being struck blind, they are still blindly clawing their way at the house to get to these angels. Then the men said to Lot, verse 12, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters? And whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Oh, that's a good one. Funny. Lord, destroy the place. Yeah, right. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up! Take your wife, your two daughters, who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. He didn't want to go. But they took him. They got him out. Why? Because God remembered Abraham. And Lot's reluctance to leave didn't stop him. So the angel saved him and literally took him out of the city. Verse 17, and it came about when they had brought them outside that one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains lest you be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight and you have magnified your loving kindness which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved. And he said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you've spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Interesting, the angel's saying, okay, all right, the city is small. Matter of fact, therefore the name of the town is called Zoar. Guess what that means? Small. Yes, that's right. Zoar means small. It's a little city. So apparently, initially, that city was going to be included in the judgment. Lot requests that he not have to go out into the wilderness. It's possible that he just felt he couldn't survive. You know, he's a city dweller. He wouldn't know how to survive, what to do. And so deference is given to him and mercy is granted and he's able to go to this other city. Verse 23, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife had to look back for some reason. She paid the price of completely disregarding the angel's warning back in verse 17. And so she became a pillar of salt. Also that she became an example, again, of disobedience and not trusting God and not obeying what he said for everyone there to see. And nowadays, those terms, Sodom and Gomorrah, we have terms for sexual perversion that relate directly to those cities, even to this very day. So what we find here is a graphic and sad description of sexual perversity and God's judgment upon it. And these cities receive a clear and emphatic identification here, back in Jude. Go ahead and flip back there now, back to Jude. Verse 7, just as in Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So now, the connection made here with the men of Sodom throws more light on the sin of the angels in verse 6. You see, both groups, remember the term there, in the same way, in like manner, both groups are guilty of lusting after forbidden things and violating divinely established order in order to satisfy their lusts. The sin of both groups was sexual in nature. Another thing about the phrase, though, in the same way, that we find in verse 7, it implies that the sins were not completely identical also. The sin of the angels was fornication. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were homosexuality. But either way, they were still similar. They just weren't exactly the same. So the sin of these angels, because what we see in verse 7 especially, has to be in connection with Genesis 6, 1 to 4. The sons of God cohabitated with women of the human race. The idea for the angels then is they were rebelling, they were insubordinate to God, they left their first estate, and they came down to the realm of the daughters of men to seek them out for themselves. And Satan, of course, aimed at this terrible destruction of the human race. The most important thing to note here is that this was the channel through which the seed of the woman would come, the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15, the promise of the one who would save. So undoubtedly, that perversion was intended to thwart the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. Now, there is a common rejection to understanding these angels of Jude as being connected with Genesis 6. And what will usually happen is someone will bring up the passage that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 22, verse 30. It says this. Jesus is talking about talking to those who are trying to say that there is no resurrection, and so they're confronting Jesus with a question. They're hoping to stump him. And they're saying, this one woman had this husband, he died, she had another husband, he died, had another husband, he died. Now in the resurrection, if there is one, there isn't, by the way, whose wife will she be, huh? And they think, you know, we gotcha. And Jesus responds, for in the resurrection, oh, first he tells them, guess what, guys, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God, by the way. But in regards to your question, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And that's true enough. What's being said there is that in that state, when we reach that point of being with the Lord in eternity, there isn't marriage. There isn't. They are like the angels in heaven. But here's the thing. Two things to note about that passage. One, the context, that is not a place where Jesus is attempting to give an exhaustive description of angelology. That's not his point. He's not trying to declare what angels can and can't do. The second thing to note is there is a qualifier in that phrase. They are like the angels in heaven. The angels of Genesis 6 are not those variety. They're not in heaven. And so there's a great difference made by that phrase, in heaven. The angels in heaven don't marry. They're not given in marriage. But the sons of God in Genesis 6, they are certainly no longer in heaven, and they are leaving their own place, forsaking their habitation, and they're seeking out strange flesh. They're hunting for an unlawful alliance with the daughters of men. So there are many, many references to the angels appearing in bodily form. Genesis 19:1 and following, the account we just read. Zechariah 1:9, 2:1, Matthew 28:2, Mark 16:5, Luke 24:4, John 20:12, Acts 1:10, and following. And of course, in that passage in Genesis 19, it's also interesting to note that let's face it, the form the angels came in at that point in time, the men of Sodom were tempted by that. They supposed them to be men, they desired them, and so they were again going after different flesh, and God destroyed those cities. You know, in application to us, it's important to see, you know, the homosexual lobby these days is attempting by various means to legitimize this perverted lifestyle. They've taken inroads through legislation. They've used the voice of entertainment, the media. They've used various church denominations. They've even used public school curricula. And we need to stand for the truth. And yet we really need to stand with where the scriptures stand. We look at the practice, we look at the lifestyle, and we declare it to be wrong. And all these different inroads they're making, we don't fall for them. I mean, how many times in the entertainment industry is it made light of? It's like funny. Oh, isn't that funny? This guy's kind of effeminate. It's kind of funny, isn't it? It's not funny at all. You know, some show, I didn't even see it, was Queer Eye for the Straight Guy or something like that. Yeah, aren't these gay guys great? Because they have style and fashion sense. Isn't that funny? He's getting great ratings. No, it's sad. It's pathetically sad. At the same time, we really need to be a people of compassion. And we need to declare to those of the homosexual community that there is hope for deliverance in Jesus. You don't have to be enslaved to that. Go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and following. Says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Bold statement. So not PC. And yet, verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is no room for condescension or superiority. There is no room for this tone of, oh, that is just so sick, I can't believe. No. And such were some of you. What were you like before Jesus saved you? And were you really that superior to another one who struggles with homosexuality? I don't think so. For our friends, our family members who are caught in this tragic lifestyle, we bring the voice of hope. Deliverance, freedom. And there cannot be any attitude of superiority because all of us before Jesus were dead. Every one of us. And at the same time, we've got to be ready for the battle. It's fierce. NBC. Watching a sporting event on NBC. This guy comes on. I think he plays on some sort of TV show a gay character. I don't even know his name. But all I know is he stares there at the camera and he goes, there are many different lifestyles. And many different ways to express love. And are you there in a black robe? Did anyone make you the judge? No. Then stop. And then he walks off camera. You know what my first reaction was to that? Man, that was really judgmental of him to say that. Don't you think? I mean, here he is saying, don't judge. Well, that's being judgmental, isn't it? And that's just one of the many contradictions embraced by the homosexual agenda. They preach tolerance, and yet they are completely intolerant of anyone who holds a view other than theirs. We need to be prepared for that and stand up for the truth. But God protect us from doing so in an arrogant, condescending, unloving way. So here Jude states with all boldness, lest anyone think that God is too merciful or loving or absent-minded or powerless to judge the wicked false teachers being addressed here in this book. Lest anyone think that he lays out these illustrations and they set the precedent for a future final judgment. The outcome on all those who lie and deceive unwitting sheep by distorting the faith. The God of the universe, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But at the same time, he will always judge evil because he is a holy God. And we need to be those who stand firm against this onslaught. There have always been false teachers in the church. And when they're there then, they were confronted. And they're here today, and we need to confront them as well. But the next question we have is, what are they like? We might be surprised to see how consistent their character is. Traits from the first century, thousands of years ago, remain their traits even till today. Some things never change. But that's for next week.